Before I get into my message, though, I want to ask you a question. How are you doing? And I don't mean, like, do you have aches and pains? I mean, how are you doing spiritually? You know, as different analogies of living the Christian life, you know, one of them is a soldier of the cross. And, you know, I know we have a few veterans here, but, you know, being a soldier can be a lot like having a job, right? You got to get up and go to work every day. And sometimes you can get up and, you know, there's not that spring in your step. There's not that, man, this is going to be a great day today. You know, sometimes you got to drag yourself into work, right? Get a cup of coffee to get yourself going. Sometimes it'd be nice if there was spiritual coffee, right? You could just chug it down and, man, what was that Bible verse I was reading, right? I want to read real quickly out of Acts. It says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need, and continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You know, even in the early church, it wasn't always roses. Conflict broke out. Persecution came. There's different times, different things happen, and we have to respond to those. You know, the early church was a much different group of people. Totally different culture. Totally different way of living life. We probably wouldn't actually have a whole lot in common with those people. If we were sitting next to them, we would probably not go talk to them. They're different. But one thing that they have very much in common, hopefully they have very much in common with us, is that we continue daily with one accord, of one mind, one body, one organization, one head, and that we, with gladness and simplicity of heart, praise God and have His favor and have the favor of each other and maybe not of the world. There's different times in our lives we're going to struggle in our walk with the Lord. But what we do during those times is very important. That's why God gave us this body, the church, to encourage us in times of struggle and in times of need. We are a family. And so we've been going through this understanding of accountability. Last week we looked at the heart of accountability. What is the heart of accountability? And we discovered in God's Word that the heart of accountability is unity. So that we could grow up into one body, a group of people with one purpose, one objective. And therefore, accountability is the way that we work that out. That if we're not held accountable to that purpose, to that objective, then we aren't really a body. We're not really functioning as one. So accountability is important. We've looked at who we are accountable to. We've looked at the heart of accountability. And this morning we're going to look at the modes of accountability, or the how of accountability. And certainly there's more than what's on this page, but for our purposes this morning, we're going to cover three modes of accountability. When something is not going well, or even when things are going well, how is it that we are supposed to be kept accountable to following the path, to making sure that we stay on that straight and narrow? Matthew 18:15 lays out the process. We looked at that last week, and we're familiar with this passage. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, and that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." So there's a process there. When someone offends us, we are first to approach them in private. And I'm supposed to go to Gerald and say, "Gerald, you have offended me." And then Gerald will say either, "You know what, you're right, I'm sorry." Or he'll say, "You know what, I did not do that, you are wrong." And now there's a disagreement. And so then I'm supposed to take two other people with me and come back to Gerald and say, "Gerald, this is what happened. And there'll be two witnesses that can establish what was said between the two of us." And if Gerald still will not listen, then we will bring it before the elders of the church and before the church body. And then, obviously, the most extreme discipline there is removal from that body and treating them like a heathen or a tax collector, an unbeliever, somebody who is no longer a part of this body anymore. That is the process, and of course we're familiar with that process. But what's very important to understand is the attitude with which we are to go about that process. A lot of times we think, "Oh, I like this right here. This is how I'm going to get my revenge." Right? Someone's offended me, man, I'm going to go to them and I hope they don't even listen to me, because I can't wait to bring two or three others into this situation. And I hope they don't listen to them either, because wait till we get before the elders of the church. Now, we don't necessarily say that, but in our minds, we go, a lot of times we don't even use this process. We just go behind their backs and talk about them and spread rumors and lies and half-truths in order to make us feel better about the pain that we're experiencing because of this frustration or violation. That's not what the Bible teaches. When Christ laid out this process of how to deal with conflict or deal with offense, that isn't the attitude or the idea of what Christ gave us. Many different passages lay out what the purpose of that process is and the attitude in which we're supposed to enter it. Ephesians 4:31-32 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." When we approach another person who has offended us, it should not be because we're bitter towards them. It should not be because we're angry with them. It should not be because we want to say bad things about them, or we have malice towards them. Well, what's the point then? If we can't be any of those things, what's the point of even going to them? Well, we'll see, look at that in a minute. But instead, we're supposed to be kind to one another, forgiving one another. Christ has forgiven us already. And He said in His Word, if we don't forgive others, then He's not going to forgive us. So Christ has already forgiven us. We are obligated because of the great blessing that we have received. We are obligated to extend that blessing to others, to forgive others. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15 says, strive for peace. I love that word, strive. Because Paul realized it's not going to be easy. Peace is not natural in a fleshly body. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Many of us today are defiled. We don't have a clear conscience because we have allowed a root of bitterness. It might be something that happened a long time ago that we don't even think about anymore. But a root of bitterness has sprung up in our hearts that when people offend us, we latch on to that. And we're not free to love. We're not free to be joyful. We're not free to experience peace because we've nurtured that plant of bitterness. We've grown it up. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. You know, it's interesting. Paul starts out 1 Corinthians by saying, be of one mind. Be unified. And then he spends the whole book correcting all the problems in the church. Correcting the errors of theological arguments that are being made in the church. People that are doing wrong things. He says, cut it out. Knock it off. Here's how you're supposed to be acting. Second Corinthians, he again addresses things in the church. And then he ends by saying, be unified. Be of one mind. Be together. Be peaceful. Love each other. The point is, we're not just to ignore problems. Paul didn't ignore the problem. He didn't say be unified by ignoring problems. He said be unified by working through your problems together. Support each other. Help each other. Walk with each other. When the first missionaries came to Alberta, Canada, they were savagely opposed by a young chief of the Cree Indians named Maskapatun. But he responded to the gospel message and he accepted Christ. And shortly afterward, a member of the Blackfoot tribe killed his father. Maskapatun rode into the village where the murderer lived and demanded that he be brought before him. Confronting the guilty man, he said, "You have killed my father, so now you must be my father. You shall ride my best horse and wear my best clothes." In utter amazement and remorse, his enemy exclaimed, "My son, now you have killed me." And he meant, of course, that the hate in his own heart had been completely erased by the forgiveness and kindness of the Indian chief. That is confronting the wrong. That's the biblical way. It's to forgive and then go to that person and say, we need to be unified. We need to come together. That is the purpose of addressing someone's offense. It's unity. Now, that is one way in which accountability is accomplished. When we act out of line and we hurt somebody, then they come to us and say, hey, we need to make this right. We need to get back together again. We need to get our reunified. That is one way. And obviously, if that process breaks down, it gets to the point where the church needs to get involved. But the church also, the authority of the church, the elders of the church, as overseers of the people of God, have a role to play in accountability, in making sure that each one is doing what they are supposed to do. Three pastors got together once for coffee, and they were talking and realized that all three of their churches had a similar problem. They were all infested with bats. One pastor says, I got so mad that I took a shotgun and fired at them, and it made holes in the ceiling, but it did nothing to the bats. The other said, I tried trapping them alive. And I got them, and I drove 50 miles before releasing them. But to no use. They beat me back to the church before I even got there. Well, I haven't had any more problems, said the third. Well, what did you do? Asked the other two, amazed. Well, I simply baptized them, confirmed them, and I haven't seen them since. We don't really like to be under the authority of somebody else. We don't like having people having the ability to tell us what to do. Matter of fact, it's not very popular right now to be a church member. Well, why, what do I need to be a member for? Well, because there's a biblical role model here that says that there's a hierarchy, there's a responsibility of the elders to care for the flock. And the flock is the membership. And there's a lot of people that say, you know what, there's some things in my life that I don't want to be called out upon. And so I'm not going to play that game. To the elders, there's some very clear teaching. It says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Elders have a responsibility to oversee and shepherd the church. We have to examine ourselves and examine the flock. Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 1, he said, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Elders have a responsibility to study and to learn God's word so that they can recognize and correct bad theology and bad behavior. We see in Acts chapter 15, it says, Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. This was a matter of the first church council. There were Jews that were saying, hey, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to follow the Jewish law. And Paul and Barnabas were over here saying, no. God didn't say that we had to bring all these people into Judaism. No, that's not what we're doing here. God called these people as Gentiles. And this is something different than Judaism. And so they got the elders and the apostles together, and they had a meeting, and they made a decision. And they decided what would be required of these new Gentile believers. And we know what they decided. It's written in Acts chapter 15. You can go look it up. But the point is that it was the elders of the church. We no longer have apostles. We have elders, and they have a responsibility to study God's word, to recognize errors, and to correct those errors. James chapter 3 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." The position of elder is a position of high responsibility. And with high responsibility comes high expectation and high punishment when that expectation is not met. First Peter 5, 1 through 4 says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Elders have a high office. And that office is not for our betterment. But it's a willingness to say, okay, I'll take the lead. You follow me. I'll set the example. I'll be the guy that you can look to for answers. I'll be the guy that will set the example that you can follow. It's a difficult position. It's not easy. And that's why the Bible says it demands or it deserves our respect. That position deserves our respect. There is a reward when God comes back and sees that those who have led their flocks well. To the church, about church authority, we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." Hebrews chapter 13 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." we as a body have a responsibility to follow the leadership of this church. And at the same time, evaluate their behavior. Is this person really doing what he says we should be doing? You should be evaluating my behavior and say, is Pastor Mike really living the life that he says I ought to be living? We need to examine the outcome of their witness. And if it is true, then we should follow them with joy, with respect. Not talking bad about others, especially an elder in the church. Because this is an organization that you belong to. This is your organization. Chuck Swindoll gave an example that I think really sums up the idea of church authority and the importance of it. Talking about geese. He says, it's those stately geese I find impressive. Winging their way to a warmer climate, they often cover thousands of miles before reaching their destination. Have you ever studied why they fly as they do? It is fascinating to read what has been discovered about their flight pattern as well as their in-flight habits. Four of them come to mind. Those in front rotate their leadership. When one lead goose gets tired, it changes places with one in the wing of the V formation and another flies point. By flying as they do, the members of the flock create an upward air current for one another. Each flap of the wings literally creates an uplift for the bird immediately following. One author states that by flying in a V formation, the whole flock gets 71% greater flying range than if each goose flew on its own. When one goose gets sick or wounded, two fall out of formation with it and follow it down to help protect it. And they stay with the struggler until it's able to fly again. The geese in the rear of the formation are the ones who do the honking. And I suppose it's their way of announcing that they're following and that all is well. For sure, the repeated honks encourage those in front to stay at it. And as I think about all this, one lesson stands out above all others. It is the natural instinct of geese to work together. Whether it's rotating, flapping, helping, or simply honking, the flock is in it together, which enables them to accomplish what they set out to do. The church is no different. There's nobody in here that's a perfect person. There's nobody in here who doesn't have trials and temptations. There's nobody in here who isn't going to have a bad day or a bad week or a bad month. We all go through times of struggle, trial, joy, pain, happiness. And we do it together. So God has placed people in a leadership position to watch over the flock and to say, hey, I can see that you need some help. I want to come alongside you and I want to help you. And we as the body need to encourage that. We need to reach out and say, hey, I need some help. Here's an area that I'm struggling in. Because if we're all just standing here putting on a facade about how great things are, we're not going to accomplish what we want to accomplish. We have to be willing to be open and honest. We have to be willing to be vulnerable with each other and then respect that and encourage one another. There's a third way, and it's something that I really want to see us grow in our church, and that is friendship. And I'm not saying you guys don't have any friends. I hope you do. No, I'm joking. I know you do. But there's a certain kind of friendship that leads to accountability. And certainly, probably all friendships to some degree lead to some accountability. We call it peer pressure. Good peer pressure is a good thing. Bad peer pressure is a bad thing. But there's a certain kind of friendship that can lead to a close accountability. And there's two aspects of that that I want to focus on this morning. The first one is confession. James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." The idea here is not that you're walking around telling everybody your faults. Oh, look at me, what I did. That's not the idea. The idea is that you have a few friends, a few close people that you can say, here's an area I'm struggling in. I need your help. Would you pray for me? Would you help me? Would you keep me accountable in these areas? And you confess your mistakes. You confess your struggles. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." This idea that we should have very close relationships as we walk through our Christian life, people that we can lean on in times of struggle, and people who we can hold up when they go through struggle. George Eliot once said, "Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but to pour them all out just as they are, chaff and grain together, knowing that a faithful hand will take and sift them and keep what is worth keeping, and then with a breath of kindness, blow the rest of away." That's a true friend. Somebody you can just open up with and share with. And they'll say, "Hey, let me bring you back in to common sense here on a few issues," right? They'll speak truth to you. I remember one time, my best friend Jordan Gotzel, we were at a camp together. And I remember this like it was yesterday. It was a very wonderful camp experience. We had just listened to a wonderful pastor preach a wonderful message, and I was overwhelmed with joy. And I was praying in the chapel, and my friend Jordan comes in and he sits down next to me. And we sat there for a minute. And I said to him, "I am so thankful for you, for how you have impacted my life, for the friendship that we have, for the example that you are." And he said, "Michael, stop. It's not about me. Right now it's about God. Worship Him." And I remember that like it was yesterday. A faithful friend that will say, "Hey, you're not looking at the right things. You're not paying attention to the right things right now. Here's where you need to be looking. Here's where you need to be focusing on." That is a true and faithful friend. A friend who is willing to allow them to be that accountability partner, allow us to confess their sins, and they won't judge us, but instead they'll love us and encourage us. And then also one who will give us guidance. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." You got to be careful who you're spending time with, who you're allowing to influence your thought pattern, because they will. Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends." I'll tell you that, though, there's a lot of people that will dull up that blade real quickly. Jesse Owens seemed sure to win the long jump at the 1936 games. The year before, he had jumped 26 feet, 8 1/4 inches, a record that would stand for 25 years. He walked to the long jump pit. However, Owens saw a tall, blue-eyed, blonde German taking practice jumps in the 26-foot range. Owens felt nervous. He was acutely aware of the Nazis' desire to prove Aryan superiority, especially over blacks. At this point, the tall German introduced himself as, how do you pronounce L-U-Z in German? Luz? Leroy. L-U-Z in German? Is that Luz? L-U-Z? No? I don't know. Okay. Luz Long. You should be able to qualify with your eyes closed, he said to Owens, referring to his two jumps. For the next few moments, the black son of a sharecropper and the white model of Nazi manhood chatted. Then Long made a suggestion. He said, since the qualifying distance was only 23 feet 5 1/2 inches, why not make a mark several inches before the takeoff board and jump from there just to play it safe? Owens did and qualified easily. In the finals, Owens set an Olympic record and earned the second of four gold medals. The first person to congratulate him was Luz Long, in full view of Adolf Hitler. Owens never again saw Long, who was killed in World War II. But he said this, you could melt down all the medals and cups that I have won, and they wouldn't be a plating on the 24-karat friendship that I felt for Luz Long. You know, some friendships don't even last that long. But there are certain friendships in our lives, certain people in our lives, that are willing to be there for us. They're willing to be accountable, hold us accountable. And we need to go to those people in our lives, and we need to confess the areas that we are struggling in. We need to be transparent, because we're all in this together. We're all heading for the same goal. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, Lord, I thank you for the people that you place in our lives to hold us accountable. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us to do that. Encourage us to be more vulnerable, more committed in our faith, that we would find our sin so repulsive that we would rather get rid of it than bear the shame of being confronted by it. Lord, help us to realize that all of us are struggling to fulfill your plan for our lives. All of us have temptations, and that together we can overcome. Together we can be united as one. And we can be blameless before you because of the blood that you've given to us, that sacrifice that you've made. Lord, help us to be like that early church. Help us not to focus on the things around us, but help us to focus on the essentials. Coming together, joy, gladness of heart, and being simple-minded and just following you. Just being a part of that movement and encouraging one another in it. Help us not to be to be weary in doing good. Help us not to lose our focus when we have the goal, the objective right in front of us. Lord, guide us and direct us and make us one. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.